We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. When we say that He is the Son of God, of course we mean by that homoousios. If you don't know what that means, that's what Saint Nick may have actually said, something more like that. Homoousios is the Greek word that means of the same essence, same substance. That's what was found in the Nicene Creed, the original one. It has, in the Greek, the gutsier version, not the one that's read in liturgical churches today. That's really not even the Nicene Creed. When you go to a Lutheran or a Catholic or an Episcopalian, maybe a Presbyterian church today, and they read the Nicene Creed, that's really not the Nicene Creed. That is the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. And some of the teeth at the end of it, the anathemas, were taken out. But homoousios remained in it, of the same essence. And that's what we mean when we say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the same essence as His Father, just like a human father and a human son are the same kind of being. My son and I, Corydon and I, are equally human because we're fully human. And that's the way it is with fathers and sons. You realize then that Arians and other subordinationists blaspheme not only the Son, but they blaspheme the Father, because they say of the Father that He was once powerless, foolish, speechless, unreasoning, and impotent. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is His Word, reason, wisdom, and power. Is it conceivable that God ever existed at a time when He didn't have His power? When He didn't have a word, when He didn't have a thought, when He didn't have wisdom? They're calling God the Father foolish when they say that His Son at some point did not exist with Him. And so we are homoousion here, and we have the distinct privilege, not the singular privilege, because we're not the only ones who have this privilege, but we do have a remarkable privilege to know that, and then to observe and study this person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are involved these days in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ, thus by this gospel harmony that we've called Diatessaron. And today we come to John chapter 8. You've received your handout. I'm sure we won't get to the end of this page today. I don't know how far we'll get, but I'll teach you for 1 hour. And whenever that hour's done, that's as far as we will have gotten. This may be front-loaded, though. Much that we have to say begins in this first sentence. 8:12. Then Jesus spoke again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. We've talked before, I've taught you before, that light means basically two things when it's used in this metaphorical sense in the Scripture. That it speaks of knowledge. We even talked today like you're not in the dark anymore. You know what's going on. You have some knowledge. It speaks of knowledge, and it speaks of holiness. You see that in places where the Scripture will say that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. We're talking about there's no sin in Him at all. In that He defines what holiness is, it's impossible for Him to sin. It's impossible for Him to do evil. If He did anything that maybe humans might look at as evil, it wouldn't be evil, because He is perfect righteousness and holiness. When I say that, I don't mean to say that He can do evil, but it'll transform into holiness when He does it. That's not what I mean. I just mean that we know, that is, we have the light of knowledge. We get it by observing, by contemplating, by studying this person. We get this knowledge of what holiness is by viewing the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that ever happen today? Do humans ever think things that God does are evil? Yes, they do. Isaiah 5:20 says that their problem is that they exchange good for evil and evil for good, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. If I know about this next thing I'm going to tell you about, you have to know about it, because I'm about the least in touch with any kind of media thing out there. And so if I know about this, you got to know about this. It's viewed as evil, isn't it? It's viewed as evil by the world, at least the United States expression of it. It's not like it's all over the world, but in the United States, it's viewed as evil if you even have the opinion that homosexuality is sin. Well, in that God believes that homosexuality is sin, then the world says that something that they call evil is, they wouldn't say that God is there. They don't define God by Jesus Christ. They don't define Jesus that way. Jesus is in the world's mind, if you just let them think about Jesus, it's a Jesus. And you understand I say Jesus, the simple name, because I'm talking about them. All right? He's not the Lord Jesus Christ to them. But they view Jesus as the embodiment of nice and harmless. Very different than what our communion meditation presented Him as. The Lamb that has wrath, that is, can be so furious that your only hope is to be hidden from it. So this is the media thing you have to know about. But I found it very ironic. Alright. I think it was Wednesday night. On Wednesday after church here, I went home and was ready to eat my dinner at like 10:30. Alright, so that's the only time I see anything on television, is if I'm eating dinner, usually. And so as long as it takes me to eat that dinner, maybe 20 minutes, and there, half an hour maybe, that I'll get that much, whatever's on at that time. It happened to be on television a Barbara Walters special, because the New Year's turning. You know, and so here, what she was talking about was the most fascinating people of 2013. These are the most fascinating people of 2013. One of them was a group, and it was this Duck Dynasty family. So I watched this, it's okay, you know. Then I'm done. Don't think anything of it. Go to the gym the next morning at about 7 o'clock in the morning. So what is that? That's 6, 7, 8, about 8 and a half or 9 hours later, I'm working out at the gym. There's a television on there. And it says that A&E has suspended this patriarch of this dynasty because he said some horrible, terrible things about homosexuals that we can't even put on the screen. It's so bad. Things like this. Ready? Things like, it just ain't logical, man. It ain't logical. Okay? And suspended indefinitely. All right? In about 8 hours, you go from one of the most fascinating people of 2013 to a pariah because you spoke in line with something that light says. And the world calls that light darkness. If we observe the light in out of these two things that it means, knowledge and holiness, we talk about the holiness part of it. You say something about holiness, that's called darkness, or that's called evil. How do we really know what is holiness? We know it by the person who is the light. Category A, knowledge of God. Category B, holiness of God. So we know, to put them together, we know holiness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light. He said that He is the light of the world. Let's look at some places elsewhere in the Scripture and get light from them. That is, get knowledge that should make us holy. As we view these places, most of them, directly speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the light. All right, in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, because the Lord, upon his entering into public ministry, settled in Galilee. And actually, he had been there. I mean, he had been living in Nazareth, which is a part of Galilee. Verse 15 of chapter 4 quotes that prophecy of Isaiah as being fulfilled in verse 14, in that Jesus made his ministry headquarters in the region of Galilee. Here's the prophecy that we're thinking about. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali. That's Old Testament language for New Testament Galilee, by the way. The way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Galilee of the nations, even in the Old Testament. Zebulun and Naphtali, those tribal allotments are recognized as Galilee of the nations. The people sitting in darkness saw great light. And to those sitting in a country in shadow of death, light arose on them. Why? Because God, who is light, in whom there is no darkness, had dawned humanity, had taken on a body, had become flesh, so that He could become sin. But at this point, He had not become sin yet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 and following, He had become flesh in John 1, 14, so that He could become sin in 2 Corinthians 5. Before He became sin, viewed as such by God the Father when He was crucified that He might die for our sins, He was this light. He did not cease being the light. even when he became sin. But that is when judicially viewed by God as the bearer of the one who would take both the punishment and the guilt of our sins vicariously. But before that time and in that time, he was the light. In that he spent most of his time in Galilee, see that he is called the light again. This light that was predicted to reside in Galilee of the nations. Let's go to Luke. When Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, is learning of his son, John. John's going to be born. Luke 2, 27. Correction, this is Simeon. Simeon in the temple. He went into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus in, toward their doing according to that having become customary from the law concerning him, he also received him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Master, you are releasing your slave according to your word in peace, because my eyes saw your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all the peoples." In verse 32, a light for revelation of nations and a glory of your people Israel. This child that he's talking about is a light for revelation of nations. Then go to John 1. Brandon read this morning, I believe. John 1. Having introduced the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word and the Creator, he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." All right, in him there existed life. What kind of life? Divine life. That divine life is eternal. That is, God's life, God's being, God's existence never had a start point. He never had an origin. He never began to be. So that's life eternal, or eternal life is God Himself. That life, when a human being receives that person, the eternal life that they receive is God Himself. They receive the Lord Jesus Christ. They're receiving someone who has eternal life. So in our Greek class, we hit this often when we're translating something and the word aionios is there. This word sometimes gets translated everlasting, and it would be wrong to translate it in English as eternal. At other times, this word should be translated eternal because you're dealing with something that never had a beginning, unlike that which may be simply everlasting. And sometimes, most of the time, it's difficult, it's a judgment call as to how you're going to interpret that, how you're going to render that in translation. Because most of the time, when it's connected with life, both of them are true. Are we talking about life that I receive that I didn't have in salvation that starts for me right now, but it will be everlasting, it will never have an end? Or are we talking about the nature and essence of that life, which is God himself, who was eternal, never having had a beginning or having had an end. Sometimes it's very clear. It's very plain. Sodom and Gomorrah. They endure the judgment as examples of Ionios fire. Well, the fire wasn't eternal. It's everlasting fire. Because if fire were eternal, fire would be God. And fire isn't God. Fire had a creation. It's everlasting fire. But when the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us by the Ionios Spirit, that Spirit didn't have a beginning. So the Spirit must be modified with, in English, what we would call eternal. But in Greek, we have one word for both of these ideas. Ionios. So when we talk about you having Ionios life, you really have both. You have a life that starts now and will never quit. But that life that you received at a point in time has always been, because you're receiving God himself when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in 1 John 5:20, he's called the eternal life. God has given us, that verse says, an understanding to know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and Ionios life. Ionios Zoe. Alright, life, it's Zoe. It's not bios, it's not like I'm gonna live forever in this flesh that's mortal. That would be bios life. It's not eternal psuche. The soul life. That is, the soul that when somebody isn't even a believer, their life is, their thinking and their being and their person is called psychikos, that is, psychological. Am I having everlasting natural man kind of existence? No, and I don't want that. But we get Zoe, we get this transcendent life, this immanent life, this eternal life, the life that God is. And that is, as to our experience of him, everlasting, and as to the essence of who the life is eternal. He is eternal life. So the life, if the life is the light of men, that eternal life coming to me, giving me an understanding of him, that verse we mentioned, 1 John 5:1, that knowledge of the Holy One, that recognition of who God is, that life is light. When I receive light as to this man is God, and automatically I am brought to the Father because I am now believing in the Son. I am placed inside the Son who is inside the Father. I cannot receive the Son without being in even God the Father. The Thessalonian epistles open up with, to the church of God which is in Thessalonica, in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. So the Father is in the Son. If I am in the Son, I'm in the Father and in the Son. This life is, you first access this life. You first click into this life. This life engages in your life when the light goes on as to God is triune. The Son is God, and you have been brought to a true knowledge of who God really is. In Him was life, and the life was the illumination of men. It was the enlightenment of men. And, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not apprehend it. That is, it's as dark as you want to make it. This light, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a name, this is a term, a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is shining in that darkness. The darkness has not been, it will never be able to apprehend this light. There was a man, verse 6, having been sent by God, whose name was John. This man came for a testimony, so that he might testify about the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all might believe through him. That man was not the light, but so that he might testify about the light. He was, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the light that he is testifying about. He was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Every man who is enlightened by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the light, entered into the world via incarnation. Let's go to John 9. In John 9 and verse 5, the Lord says, "Whenever I am in the world, I am the light of the world." All right, now connect that with the verse that we're working on. Then Jesus spoke again to them, saying, "I am the light of the world." Here he says the same thing, but he adds to it, "whenever I am in the world." Whenever I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That means when he leaves the world is dark again. It's like the Lord is the sun. And as the sun comes up, the world is light. And as the sun goes down, the world is dark. And so now, what time are we living in? Is it daytime or is it nighttime? It's nighttime. Let me show you about it being nighttime. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. "And this, having known the season, that it's already the hour for us to be raised out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night progressed." In other words, night is far spent. You're deep into the night. It's like 6 a.m. these days, at least, with this daylight savings messing around with our time. It's about 6 a.m. these days. It's still night, but the night has progressed. The day has neared. Therefore, we should put away the works of darkness and put on the weapons of the light. You get to sleep even if you're in the army, I guess, sometime. But now it's time to wake up and fight. And you fight with weapons of the light, that is, weapons of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, because it's still nighttime. But the night is far. We're far into that nighttime. The day is at hand, that is, the Lord coming back to this earth to light it up again. Is close. This is around the corner. John again. John 11. I haven't done this on a Sunday morning as much. Just comparing many scriptures this morning to make an issue, make a point. John 11, verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, for our purposes here, it doesn't matter what he's answering. All right, you're going to get it without the context here. You can read the context. I'm not afraid of the context. It's not going to destroy my point. Go ahead and read it. But Jesus answered, "Aren't there 12 hours in the day? If anyone is walking in the day, he doesn't stumble because he's seeing the light of the world." You realize that you can walk in the day in the nighttime? That is, I can walk in Christ in the middle of the night on the earth. But the concept here is that analogy that he gives of, as long as he's in the world, he's the light of the world. "Aren't there 12 hours in the day? If anyone is walking in the day, he doesn't stumble because he's seeing the light of the world. The light of the world is with him. But if anyone is walking in the night, he is stumbling because the light isn't in him. They're saying to him, you know, you're getting ready to go back to Judea in the context, and they just got ready to kill you. Why are you going to go back there? They're trying to kill you. And he's basically saying, because it's daytime. That's the time that we work. I'm not going to be here forever. Let's go get done what God wants me to get done in Judea. And that is the matter of Lazarus, who is going to die and be raised from the dead by the light, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 12, verses 35 and 36. Therefore Jesus said to them, yet a little time, the light is with you. That is the light of the world. As long as He's in the world, He is the light of the world. It's not going to be daytime very long. Be walking while you are having the light, so that darkness apprehend you not. And the one walking in darkness hasn't known where he is going. While you are having the light, be believing in the light, so that you may become sons of light, so that you can be light like me. Not ultimate light, but that you can be light. And we are light in the Lord. We'll see that in a moment. For now, look down at verse 46, also of the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John 12, 46. I have come a light into the world, so that everyone believing in me shouldn't continue in the darkness. When we believe in Him, we receive aionios zoe. We receive eternal life. That life is the light of men, so we don't continue walking in the darkness. To Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now light in the Lord. You don't have natural light. You have light only by virtue of the fact that you are in the one who is the light. But be walking as children of light. And note that the emphasis out of the two things that the Bible talks about light meaning, knowledge and holiness, the emphasis here is holiness, because look at verse 9 that immediately follows. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So light, emphasis, holiness here. Look at 5:13, same chapter. But all is made manifest, being rebuked by the light. For all being made manifest is light. That is a workable definition of the function of light. When you come to assembly and you have some little dark corner of the soul, and you did not think that this would happen today, but we touch on it, and there, it's like a flashlight. It's like a sunlight. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ shone into that dark corner. Now, that's been manifested. That's been revealed. What are you going to do about that? You want to close it off? You want to shut the door? It's possible for you to do that with volition. So there is this exhortation then for us to be walking in light. But let's take this workable definition. Everything that makes manifest, everything that puts the spotlight onto that which is evil, that's light. And that's why they hated light. That's why light, they tried to snuff out the light. They tried to extinguish the light. Even when they thought they did it. It was only so that more light. It was part of the light program. It was part of the light show. If the lights go out for a moment, by human viewpoint, that's when the light shined brighter than it ever did. That's when you saw light at its zenith, at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John 1:5. 1 John this time, 1:5. And this is the message that we have heard from Him and we are announcing to you. That is, we heard it from the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the Father. This is the summary of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. That God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So we are sons of light, but He is the light. So if He is the light and God is the light, this is a proof of His deity. Look at 2:8 of 1 John now. 1 John 2:8. Again, a new commandment I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. I'm going to come back to John 2 in a little bit, but you've got this. I am the light of the world. I'm the holiness that this world has not recognized, and I'm the knowledge of God. The one following me, we're continuing now with our text, the one following me will certainly not walk in darkness. You can't follow the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in darkness. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in darkness. But you can't follow the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in darkness. Case in point, 1 John 2:10 and 11. The one devoted to his brother, that's what following the Lord Jesus Christ is going to look like. That's the essence of what following the Lord Jesus Christ is going to look like. In time, in space, in details of life, what's it going to look like that you follow the Lord Jesus Christ? You are loving, you are devoted to your brother. The one who is devoted to his brother continues in the light, and there is no trap in him. But the one hating his brother is in the darkness and is walking in the darkness and doesn't know where he goes because the darkness blinded his eyes. Is it possible for a believer to walk in darkness? Yes, because if that were not the case, then how could darkness be defined in this verse as hating your brother? If you can't be a believer unless you're walking in light, then how do you have a Christian brother that you can hate in order to walk in darkness? You wouldn't be part of the family of God at all. The very fact that that is the definition of walking in darkness means that one can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in darkness. But you can't follow the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in darkness because you're going to be following light. You're going to be living like light. The one following me will certainly not walk in darkness. Absolutely not walk in darkness. Double negative. Definitely not walk in darkness. But will be having the light of life. That John 1:4 definition of that light of life in him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light of life that you have now, emphasis on knowledge this time. Not emphasis on holiness this time. Emphasis on knowledge. The Lord Jesus Christ said that that eternal life was knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. John 17:3. So when I recognize I know this God, singular, as the Father and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. When I come to believe on Him that way, I have the light now that results in life that actually is that life. Therefore, verse 13, the Pharisees said to Him, "You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony isn't true." For they've been waiting to say this for so long. They heard the Lord Jesus Christ say in John 5:30 and 31, "If I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness to me, the Father." All right? So they latched onto that. They've been holding that forever. They've been saying, if he ever says anything about himself, we're going to use his words against him. And it's significant that John 5 took place in Jerusalem, and this takes place later on, but still in Jerusalem. They've been holding on to that since two times ago that he was in Jerusalem. two trips ago. They've been holding on to that. He now says something about himself, about his being the light of the world, and you're testifying about yourself, your testimony isn't true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I am testifying about myself, my testimony is true. Because I have known from where I came and where I am departing. Where'd he come from? Came from the Father. Where's the Father? At least in manifested presence, that's heaven. Or we might even say concentrated presence, that's heaven. I know that I'm God from God. I know that I'm God, the Son, who was sent from the Father. That gives me the right to say anything and be right and be true. I know where I have come from and where I am departing. But you haven't known from where I come because they don't recognize Him as God and where I am departing. You are judging according to flesh, all right? Two qualifications for judging. If you're going to judge correctly, you're going to have two qualifications. Let's look at them. One of them, I'll just refer you to it because we just dealt with it last week. You must be sinless to judge. John 8:7. Let the sinless one among you throw this first stone at her. Here's the other one in order to judge correctly. Reaching back to Isaiah chapter 11. Go there with me, Isaiah 11. Begin at verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David. So we're talking about the Davidic line. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. In the family tree of Jesse, there's going to be this person. And here's the wood idea again, indicative of humanity. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. That Spirit, according to Acts chapter 10, was what anointed the Anointed One. This Spirit being upon this one is what constitutes the Lord Jesus as the Christ, the Anointed One. So you're talking about a prophecy of the Messiah, and the next thing that is written is, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness, a deplorable translation actually, for the afflicted of the earth. He's going to judge with equity. He's going to judge with justice. He's going to judge in righteousness and truth. And in order to do that, he's going to make decision not by what he sees or what he hears. How are you supposed to judge when you judge not according to what you see and not according to what you hear? Well, this is the person doing it. It's omniscience. Qualification number two. In order to judge, you must be omniscient. You judge according to the flesh. In other words, you judge according to fallen, sinful humanity. But you're supposed to judge by omniscience, that's deity, and the sinless one among you. That's humanity. That's a sinless one human among you. In order to judge, you have to be God in the flesh. So you judge according to mere flesh. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the qualified judge. He's the man who can do it. He's the man who is God. And so he can judge. But then the next thing he says is, I'm not judging anyone. So the only one that can judge is not going to judge anyone. Oh, he is going to judge someone in his deity, because that's one of the rightful prerogatives of deity. But in his humanity on the earth, at the time that he's speaking this, he said, you know what, I don't judge anybody. What does he do? Even if I am judging, and previous to this, he has said, the word that I've spoken, that will judge him at the last day. The word that I've spoken. So I've given you some objective truth. You're going to be judged by that objective truth. I wasn't thinking of you. I wasn't aiming at you. I wasn't saying this because these certain Pharisees were in front of me. I'm not judging anybody. I'm just speaking the word. But you know what? That word, that objective standard, is going to judge you down the road. Even if I am judging, my judgment is true. Because, note why his judgment is true. His judgment is true because, I'm putting much weight on that word because in context here, I am not alone, but I and the Father having sent me. We do need to judge at times. When it is fitting, we must do so according to God being with us. That's the only way it will ever be correct, is if the one who is omniscient and sinless is with us in that judging. He was meeting the above two qualifications. Because of New Testament realities of our being joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, number one. Number two, the fact that we are new creations, and the most important, number three, the fact that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. If we can, and we can, but if we do, not quench the Spirit, but live in the filling of the Holy Spirit, we are able to make judgments that are simply reflections of what God has already judged. That's why he said when you're gathered together, two or three of you are gathered together, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, will have been bound in heaven. The apostles in view there, but the apostles are going to make certain decisions, make certain pronouncements, certain announcements, certain judgments on the earth that have already been made in heaven in the eternal mind of God, because they're in tune with that mind. That's the way, only in such a case, can we make right judgments. I'm about ready to make some judgments. I don't mean about you. I'm about ready to make some judgments. Some of you are going to think, I'm just totally out to lunch. I'm telling you. You're going to think like, this is crazy. Why would he do that? I am convinced that it is the mercy of God in matters that it takes the Holy Spirit and a closeness with Him, a cultivation of that anointing, a nourishing, a nurturing of the Spirit of the Lord. I don't mean the Holy Spirit there. I mean the Holy Spirit's making it possible to tap in to the attitude, the disposition, and the inclination of the Lord Jesus Christ to make those judgments. That's the only way we're ever going to be qualified to do this. If we do it in the life that is the light of men. But also, it has been written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. All right? We need two people to let us know that this testimony is valid. What's the law say about it? No one's to be put to death on the testimony of one witness, right? Death. I mean, that's like the ultimate thing you can do on this earth to somebody. So the law made it very clear, the Mosaic legislation made it very clear, you can't put a person to death unless you've got two eyewitnesses. Well, you're never going to have two eyewitnesses for rape. You're never going to have two eyewitnesses for adultery. You're never going to have two eyewitnesses for fornication. You might see two people walk into a building. You're never going to have two eyewitnesses for that. If you have two eyewitnesses for that, you could put them to death. But you're probably never going to have two eyewitnesses for that. So what? We never prosecute? Yeah, then you never prosecute. Because you need two eyewitnesses for a capital crime. The Lord refers to that, and then He says this, I am the one testifying about myself. And the Father, having sent me, is testifying with me. I love to combine this verse with John 10:30, where He says, I and my Father are one. Look, in one sense, the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father are one and the same being. In another sense, they are distinguished and they are two. Those two senses are essence and person. Or in other words, deity and the distinction of personality within the Trinity. The more, I don't mean like in a nasty way, I don't mean like you know, just in a militant way. But the more that I am a believer, the more fiercely Trinitarian I become. Then they were saying to him, verse 19, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You have known neither me nor my Father. If you had been knowing me, you would have known my Father also." Do you see that? If you had known me, inevitably, spontaneously, automatically, you would have known my Father. Because if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you would then have to understand that He's got a Father. You would know that Father. Arians also, and other subordinationists, they also say, they blaspheme the Father, saying that the Father was not eternal. They're not trying to say that, but He wasn't always a Father, was He? If the Father was eternal, that means that He had to have the relationship, that filial relationship that made Him the Father. If He's the eternal Father, there's got to be an eternal Son. Next, verse 20. Jesus spoke these words in the treasury, teaching in the temple, and no one arrested Him, because His hour had not yet come. Every time we see that, I'm pointing that out to you. I keep telling you, we're going to deal with this way down the road when His hour does come. But just note it, put it in your vest pocket, put it in the back of your mind. Remember that His hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, "I am departing, and you will be seeking me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am departing, you aren't able to come." Where is He departing? He's going to be going back to where He came from. He's going to be going to the manifested presence of the Father. He's going to be going to heaven. Do you see what's being said here? You can't come to heaven. You can't go to heaven because you're going to die in your sin. Now listen. Mark this down forever. You die in your sin, you're not going to heaven. There's not some after this life second chance somewhere. You die in your sin, you don't go to heaven. Watch. Verse 22, "Therefore the Jews said, he won't kill himself." See, they don't have any idea what He's talking about. And it's evident by the way they're responding to what He's saying that they're not engaging. "He won't kill himself, since He is saying, where I'm departing, you aren't able to come." And He said to them, "You are from the below. I am from the above." Both of them articular. That is, you don't usually see it in your conventional translations. You see, "You are from below, I am from above." It's, "You are from the below. I am from the above." Where do we live right now? We live physically in the below. In our minds, we can live in the below from the above. And in one sense, I know I say this in many different ways, but this is another one of the aspects of it. This is the gist of what all of our teaching is about. To get you in your mind, to get you in your head to live from the above. To not be living from the below. But when we talk about from the below and from the above, you're talking about origin. Right? You are from the below. That is, you started down here. The dark planet is very natural to you. That's all you know. These people are not believers. Now, we started, all of us, we started from the below. But being born again, we have through light, the Lord Jesus Christ emphasis knowledge side, we have come to be aware of a greater consciousness, something that is otherworldly, and we are aware and live from the above. But the Lord Jesus Christ is actually from the above. He is having this heavenly We don't even want to say origin. He is having a heavenly residence. Because he has no real origin. You are from this world. I am not from this world. Now this ought to be enough. And it is enough. Not just that it ought to be. It's enough. Now if you want to be difficult about it, you don't. You're believers. But if the unbeliever wants to be difficult about it, this ought to be enough right here for us to say, he's not just a man. He's not an especially enlightened man. He is not from this world. This genuinely man, this real human being, is not originating from the earth like we are, having an origin from the below. He has no origin, but he has had a place that he came from. That place, heaven. So he has an originless, an uncreate existence coming from the manifested presence of the Father God from God. He has come from outside of this world and entered into it. Verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. Do you remember that? That's verse 21. We just read it. I am departing and you will be seeking me and you will die in your sin. Where I am departing, understood as to, you aren't able to come. Now he says, he refers back to that. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. Here it's plural. First he said in verse 21, you will die in your sin. That is, you'll die in the state of sin. Now he makes it plural. You will die in the particular and multiplied specific expressions of that nature, sins, plural. You will die in your sin and sins. For, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Alright. I think this is the clarion verse. I mean, this is the one that says, do I have to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in order to be saved? Resounding yea and amen. Yes. I am here. This first became recognized as a name for God. In Exodus 3 and 4, when at the bush, the burning bush, by the way, at the burning bush, right? That it's a bush. It's wood. Wood symbolizes humanity all the time. Our God is a consuming fire. If humanity gets put together, mere humanity gets put together with God, that humanity gets consumed. That humanity is destroyed. That humanity, people spoke who had seen God, they spoke in those terms, they said things like, we've seen God, we're going to die. Even though they were not. And at other places, God even said it. God backed it up. And God said, no one can see my face and live. If you see me, if your humanity comes in contact with bare deity, not mediated by the Son, you're instantly dead. You can't deal with that. How great is God? I think you have an idea about how great God is. I have an idea about how great God is. It's nothing close to how great God is. It's like this. It's like this. How can I explain this? It's, if I just see Him, I drop dead. It's too much for me. I can't take it. I'm consumed by it. Here's a burning bush that isn't consumed. That is, here's humanity that doesn't just come in contact with God, but like the fire is in the bush and the bush is in the fire, this man is in God and God is in that man. It's God and man as the same person. And this person who is the appearance, this theophany called the burning bush. A voice comes out of it and identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Later, he's called the messenger of Yahweh. That is, the messenger of Yahweh, Yahweh the Son, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, nonetheless Yahweh, nonetheless God. And so, God the Son took on this theophanic appearance in the form of a burning bush, very instructive once we get the New Testament types down. And Moses asks this person, suppose they ask me, what's the name of this God who sent you? God's answer, I think this is a cool answer. Every time I talk about this, I like saying it like this. I like saying it the way I think God said it. And of course it was Hebrew and the inflection's going to be different I know it wasn't just the way I'm saying it in English, but I think of God saying, I am who I am. So tell them, I am has sent me to you. From that point on in Jewish history, they knew the name of God is I am, which means self-existent. It's not I became. It's not I will be. It's I comprehend all of that in infinity in both directions. I simply am all the time. Also it talks about I am in contradistinction to all the other things out here that get called gods that aren't. I am. I'm the God that am. I'm the God that really is. And so the self-existent Yahweh creator I am God, now the Lord takes that and he says that unless you believe that I am, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What does that mean? You will die still identified with your sins. God will still think of you as, yes, I died for this person, but this person, that fornicator, that murderer, that adulterer, I still see them in their sins because the belief that results in justification that wipes out my sin and imputes perfect righteousness, I don't have that. So I'm still seen outside of the righteousness of Christ. I have no righteousness of my own. I just have sin. So you'll die with your sins all over you. You'll die, and God, when He looks at you, He sees sin. Because He sees who you really are. Without the Son, without the Lord. You will die in your sins. The other thing it means is, in your sins, that you're going to die in your sins, that is, awaiting the punishment for those sins. Because your sins aren't forgiven unless you believe. But what does believing mean in this verse? What it means to believe is to believe that Jesus Christ, this man, is I am the God, the same person, that He's the person of the burning bush theophany. That this man is the one who spoke to Moses in the bush. Now, you don't have to know that story of Moses. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you have to understand the typology and the symbolism of the consuming fire put with the humanity indicative wood. I'm not saying you have to understand that. I'm just saying you've got to get this. You have to understand in order to be saved that Jesus Christ is God, or you will die in your sins. Listen, since the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, not one person has gone to heaven. There is not one person who has gone to heaven after that point who has not consciously worshipped Jesus Christ as God. And not one person who has ever done that is in hell today. This is the faith that expunges sin. This is the faith that makes you not die in your sins. Now we know that that is the principal part of the gospel because the rest of it kind of reflects back on it. It's not the principal part of the gospel if we're talking about what gets the weight, what gets the emphasis in its preaching. That's resurrection. I told this story not too long ago, but I said when we were doing a gospel chart here in our alt, maybe I didn't even say this, but I meant to. I don't think I did. But we were saying we had a gospel chart up here and we were looking at comparisons and contrasts of the ways that the apostles preached the gospel to get down exactly what the gospel is about. And I said, you'll note that they don't speak very much about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. If you want to preach the gospel like an apostle, you get Jesus dead so that you can get Him raised and spend the rest of your time talking about that resurrection. One time I was talking like that. If I said this already, then I said it already. But if I didn't, it's good. It bears repeating. I was talking with James Ford about that one time, and I said, you know, really, the apostles, when they preach the gospel, they just get Jesus dead so that they can get Him raised. And he said, yeah. And they just get Him raised so that they can just get Him called God. And that's exactly the case. If He is risen from the dead, Romans 1:4, He is God. He is recognized as God. He was God before, but now He's recognized as God. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you don't believe that I am, and our versions do us a terrible disservice by adding He here. I am He. I am He who. Just, why don't you just leave that out? Don't mess with that. It's not in the Greek. I am. And there you have a statement of His deity. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe I'm God, you'll die in your sins. Unless you believe I'm Yahweh, you'll die in your sins. It is integral part of saving faith. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.